Chapter 5 is a bit of a challenge with my being out to Titusville and having Matt, and that was a great help. I appreciated his help in that matter last Sunday. It was a good day. But it's choppy on these series is what happens. And so when you realize 3 weeks ago, we worked the first four verses of Hebrews 5. And all that message did was say that a high priest of any kind that would be acceptable to God had to be appointed by God. God had to intervene so that a human could be an acceptable high priest. And the same rule applies to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that 1-4 tells us that he had to be appointed, and it almost demands the incarnation so that he could be appointed, because he needed to become a human in order for that to happen. It didn't make him any more God to become a human. It didn't make him any less God to become a human. And that's kind of interesting when we think about it. And even though he had to learn, even though he had some very common human traits, it did not change his deity. He remained the person of God the Son, the eternal Word. That did not change. It never changed. And on that bulletin cover, I made the note on the bottom of that little chart. It says he was eternal with no beginning. He always has been a person of the Godhead. He did not become a person of the Godhead. I don't care what Arius had to say. And there was a guy named Arius who we know as a WAJ, a witness against Jehovah. His theology carries a cross into those who knock on your door. They deny the eternality of Jesus Christ or God the Son. And that becomes a big problem. And Arius did it. I wrote a paper, now it's been many years ago, like there's more years than I even want to think about ago, on why John Milton didn't become a Baptist. And I think I've mentioned it more than once, because John Milton, the renowned Puritan, he was essentially the primary officer. They called him Secretary of State under Oliver Cromwell, you know, the roundheads in England. And when the Cromwellian government took over, John Milton was in the top office short of Cromwell. And so he was a major governmental official. You know him because you had to read him probably in English literature somewhere along the line. And you found out that Paradise Was Lost and so on and so forth. Well, John Milton was an Arian. He believed that the sun was created. There was a time when the sun did not exist. And what happened was he lost, I don't know how many wives Milton had now. I knew it well at one time. He lost his wife at least. When he remarried, the last wife he had was a woman who was a Baptist. That was horrendous in that era, that he would marry a Baptist. He married her. He went to church with her. Not the Congregational Church of Cromwell, but he went with her. And there's no historical record that they ever would permit him to become a member of that Baptist church. Why? Because he didn't believe in the eternality of the Son. Interesting. And that's why this little diagram on the bulletin this morning is, I trust, of interest and importance, and we go through it. He received his human nature at his incarnation. Incarnation, I'm using that fat. That is, I'm not saying birth. I'm not saying conception. God knows exactly when it happened. But by the time he came into this earth and independently found sustenance in this earth after his birth. He had a human nature. And so that's where we are. And so here he is. He had to become a human being. Now it's interesting, even God the Son taking on a human nature could not make himself a high priest. Could not make himself a priest. It was an impossibility. In fact, it became more impossible from in human terms because of his tribe of birth. Because of divine necessity, and that's called prophetic necessity, he had to be of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, the royal tribe, the seed of David. That was necessary. Judah was not Levi. Levi was not Judah. They were different offspring of Jacob. And so he could not become a Levite because it wasn't in his gene pool quite. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so it was necessary for God to make an appointment of him, just like he did with Aaron. And you notice it, and I read the scripture reading. Aaron is mentioned at the end of verse 4 by name. God picked Aaron of the tribe of Levi to be high priest. He appointed him to that position. He selected him to do that. Aaron would not have been high priest had God not done so. Now we can speculate all around as to who God might have selected and all of this, and we're just going by the parameters of scripture. And that's very important for us. But as we come to this section, he uses the title Christ. You have a reference to son, which is anarthros, which means a quality of son, coming out of the Old Testament, when we get down. And the word Christ, of course, is a term that is used to describe him in his human nature. And I believe here it's rather clear when he uses the word Christ, he's using it as it is redefined in Acts chapter 2. It is not Messiah. It is a reference to the glorified, resurrected, ascended, and seated one. And I put it all together there just to make it confusing in that matter. And so the focus is upon who he is, that he was a real human being. Am I ever thankful when I understand that? Because that means I know that when I can get to heaven and I can exist there. If I went to heaven right now and not my present condition, how far up would I get before I blew up? You know, I mean, it depends. I don't think I want to try it. But you realize with all of the equipment that is used to try to get up, you know, the guy that, I should remember his name and I don't, took the balloon up and free fell, and fell, parachuted down. I think it was some 70-something miles. Came up flying down. He had to have his fancy-smancy suit or he would have died. And it wasn't because of the momentum. It was because of conditions and lack of atmosphere. And so because Jesus Christ took on a human nature, had his, in his ascension, had his human, well, his resurrection, his body was changed, and we will be like him when we see him as he is. We will have that capability that we would not have now. And that's pretty special, at least I see it as that. Because, you know, I realize this old house I'm living in, it's not going to get very far on it as far as getting toward or to heaven. Now it's interesting. Jesus Christ is high priest after the order of Melchizedek by direct appointment of God the Father. Jesus Christ was a priest and is a priest after the order of Melchizedek by appointment of God the Father. We have an interesting mix here in that we have reference to high priest in this section in verse 5, and then we have a reference just to priesthood in verse 6. So it seems like it's flip-flopped in the quotes, the quote of Psalm 2 and the quote of Psalm 110. It seems like there's, like I say, a little bit of a flip-flop here. There's a purpose in it as he moves along. But the emphasis on high priest in the one verse and the fact of priesthood in the other, both corroborated by the Old Testament in Old Testament prophecy. So in order to be a high priest, it's interesting, we have it established from 1 through 4, and it carries on down through here, that this person has to, a high priest must be a man in order to represent man. He must be chosen of God. And that becomes very important, and that ties exactly with the argument of chapter 5. Interesting, in chapter 5, we would have, in chapter 6, a great deal of information about Melchizedek. If the people in the church in Jerusalem, these Jews in the church of Jerusalem, hadn't been carnal. And I believe that chapter 6 would have been a whole chapter on who Melchizedek was and how it worked. And every once in a while I get a little unhappy with him because I would like to stop at verse 10 where we did in the scripture reading. I didn't read the rest. You remember where that does? Of whom I have many things to say unto you and hard to be uttered seeing you are dull of hearing. See, I don't like that verse. Because that means he left out some things I'm just dying to find out. But when I get to glory, I won't care probably. I sure do down here in that matter. And so it's important that Jesus Christ did not make himself an high priest. It's interesting when you start thinking through the life of Christ. We don't emphasize the Gospels to any great extent. We don't emphasize the life of Christ to any great extent. But the key things that we do emphasize are the fact that when Christ was born, was on earth, we have a lot of silence about what went on for 30 years. There are a lot of Gospels that are written that are extra-biblical that postulate what he did during those 30 years. And they're intriguing. They're very imaginative. They're reverse sci-fi in many ways. When I look at and read those different Gospels, I have, I don't know how many now, I probably have 5 or 6 different collections of those Gospels to see what they say about it. And it's just entertaining reading, except I don't want to concentrate on it because it affects the way I think and it gets put in the memory bank and the wrong synapses get fired at the wrong time on it. You know what I'm saying in that matter. But the Father had, well, wait a minute, I need to go back to my life of Christ. We know the first 30 years are kind of blank history in a sense. We know about his being in the synagogue, I mean in the temple, and we know certain little things, but not much. But we also know that his ministry began by his immersion, by John the Immersionist. Oh yeah, we'll call him a Baptist in that matter. And we know it began then, and it was affirmed by the other two persons of the Godhead. And so when he was immersed, that began, instituted his earthly ministry, and it was at that point where he picked up his priestly ministry. And so for 3.5 years, from 30 to about 33.5, Jesus Christ had an earthly ministry, and he did so much that John says you couldn't record all that he did and if you had the world full of books. That's your Savior. And you realize that. And so when we understand that, that makes a big difference. But then we understand what happened as he came down to the last days of his life. And today in Sunday school, that graphic description of what went on with Lazarus, and the fact that Mary took the spices, which were for his burial, and broke them upon his feet, and the reaction or response of Judas to that, very valuable. And she'd save them for Jesus' death. What did she know? I think she knew very well that because he was that close to Jerusalem, that it was going to happen shortly. And we see that. And all of those events around that last week or so are what we understand as being very important. And then 50 days later, we have Pentecost, the Ascension, and those events. But it's interesting, in everything he did not work to earn the position of priest or high priest. It was not his goal and objective. If he was working in his father's carpenter shop, his stepfather, partial father, whatever you want to call him, Joseph, that's the easy one. If he was working there, what was happening? He was functioning in his realm of his human nature. He was learning certain skills. That's really interesting. But he wasn't working to become the high priest. Wrong tribe. Wasn't going to happen. The Father appointed him. And we will see that. And so you have two different high priests. One of the Levitical high priest, the other is a Melchizedekian high priest. Kind of interesting how the Mormons have picked up on that. They have two different priesthoods in Mormonism. I don't think they understand which is more important than the other in that. And you can graduate to be in both of them in Mormonism. But you have the Melchizedekian high priest is the high priest over the kingdom of priests, which is his body. And but both of them are appointed by the Father. Both of them relate our priesthood is because we are human beings under a human high priest. And that's what Hebrews is going to tell us. In fact, Hebrews is telling us that you Jews who think you need to go to the temple in Jerusalem are trying to work with that which is not second best, it's about 15th best. In that matter. And so, it's interesting that we're forced to relate to, his human nature. We're going to look at the word age in here, which is going to be involving his, the legal age, which is, found in verse 6 as we relate to it. So it's important. Jesus Christ is a human high priest. He is human in his humanity. We're not denigrating his deity. He always has been, always will be, God. He has done the works of God over and over. And to affect us, he called the very ages into existence. He is the creator God. I mean, he is actively involved in creation. And as we understand that, that becomes supremely important to us. Now in 5:5, he starts out, and I'm going to read the verse down to the quote. Says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made the high priest. He did not glorify himself. Now this again involves a definition of terminology in this matter. The high priest didn't take honor. That is, he didn't create a reputation, which gave him some clout, gave him some weight, on verse 4. But it says here he didn't glorify himself. The idea of glorifying, has the idea of he didn't try to create an opinion on the part of God that he was qualified to be high priest. Doxazo is the word to glorify. It means to show one's opinion, to show that he is what he says he is. He didn't have to do that with God the Father. In fact, Aaron couldn't do that with God the Father. It just didn't work. God picked Aaron, and Aaron, you know, we know all of that story, the almost intrigue that went around that. Aaron ended up in a position Moses may have held. Remember, Moses was the same tribe. I mean, his brother. But Moses backed off and he said, I can't speak. I can't do this and that. You know, this dummy went to Harvard University and had a degree in Egyptian. You say he couldn't speak. The guy he's highly educated. Yet he couldn't speak. And so he said, okay, your brother's going to be a mouthpiece and you're going to be like a god to him. And we remember that story. But God picked Aaron as one of the tribe of Levi. Christ did not glorify himself at any point in time. Not at any point. From his incarnation to his baptism. He said, but he was spectacular in the temple. He beat those rabbis up. Boy, did he beat them up. No, that wasn't part of it. It didn't gain him anything. In fact, he probably wouldn't have wanted, had he understood it all, and I'm sure he understood a lot of it, wouldn't have wanted to be the chief priest at any one year because it had been so corrupted and it was such a mess. He wouldn't have wanted it anyway. But he did not glorify himself. He actively refused to do so in that matter. But he that said unto him, now here you have the identity of a quote from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 in RAV. Now I say that because you look it up in the Hebrew text, which I was doing in a little fog, and I kept thinking I messed up. I couldn't find the right verse, and I was looking it up in Hebrew, wasn't looking it up in English. And I had the right verse, I just didn't have the right Hebrew verse on it. And he said unto him, now this is back in the decree, when he speaks to him. When it says the one that said to him is emphasizing the fact that he actually objectified what he was saying. In other words, he put it into speech. He verbalized it. Lalao is a verb that talks about the act of speaking with that little less emphasis on content. He verbalized to the son. And what does he say? And I'm going to read the text as it is in the AV, in the Greek. I skipped something I need to go back to. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. I'll talk about the text here in a moment. I forget to talk about the word to be made. Okay, what does it say when it says to be made? I say it says, pretty good translation. You see that little two-letter word in there? To be. What does the be say? The be says passive, doesn't it? Someone else made him to be made. Now, let me translate it better because it's the word we looked at a lot in the passive series. It was fun. And it's the word to become. He was made to become. Someone else put him in a position that he had not been in previously. He didn't need it. But in the incarnation, he became qualified to become something he could not have otherwise. And if we look at it more objectively, that's called grace. Because he permitted himself to become a human being. He was in total agreement with the three persons, other two persons of the Godhead. And he was willing to take on a human form. Stooping to woo to win to save my soul. Sounds like a good verse of a particular song, but I'm not going to sing again. In that matter. When you think of it, I say I'm not going to sing it again. I'm not going to sing it as a solo again. I can't emotionally handle that song. I learned that at graduation. And that, I guess age messes with your emotions. But anyway, but he was made to become something he hadn't been before. At that point in time, there's a punctiliar action here with an aorist. Became the quality of high priest. If there was an article in front of the word high priest, he would have been an Aaronic high priest, but there isn't because he wasn't. He couldn't be. So it's a, he became a high priest. Now we have to put him in the right high priestly category. Seven is going to do a lot of work on that for us, chapter seven. But he became a high priest by divine appointment. And so the statement, you continually are my son, is the way it's translated from the text. Now, just a sec. Let me grab my what I need here. I had fun trying to figure out a couple things here because of some of the translation. What is interesting, you in the Hebrew, it actually says, "Well, I will decree." Concerning a thing established, concerning a statute, is the way I would translate it. Jehovah said unto me, my son, you, I have today begotten you. Now I read that word, form for form out of the text. And it's, I mean, it's interesting. There is a point in time. And it's interesting as well that we do not have in the Septuagint, which has been quoted often in Hebrew, that to be verb. That is here in the citation. They supply it in what we call a verbless clause. And so when he says, let me grab him here, son of me, you continually are. Is the way it, I mean, it would be a present active indicative, continually are. They supply something that grammatically we would supply in Psalm 2. It's not often that happens. When there's a Greek citation that they supply, the to be verb, as they do here. You continually are a son. Today I have placed you in a position of appointment. I have placed you in a relationship that I prefer the word appointed. You'll see that when you read my translation. I have appointed you. You could translate it, I prefer appointment. I've appointed. You're in a state of having been appointed. You know, this is a once and for all state of, or a condition in which he's found. At a point in time, today. And so it is something that he did not have before, that he now has, that the human nature affects. He does not need it at all. It's not important to him. It's important to the decree, the God plan of God, and it's important to us, but it doesn't change his deity. I mean, that's important for us to understand because now he's able to do some things that deity would prevent so he can take our part. And so he takes on a real human nature. And so that's what's going to happen. You've been appointed to this position. And as a result, when you get, especially in Gethsemane, you see a manifestation of a human nature under great stress. Remember? He cried, this perspiration like, blood. That was clotty. He went through severe issues in a human nature that wouldn't have happened as God. He chose to live in that realm. Now, we've got to remember that. We need to focus on it. And so he's placed in this position of privilege, placed in this position of the plan of God in this matter, and he's been placed very, very cleanly. And he says today, a quality of today. Now, in verse 6, what did I say? Oh, okay. I have the, and in their notes, if you notice, I have a bold V definite article, it's there. That's why it's bold. It's not italics. If it's italics, it's not there. And so it's interesting. This citation is translated. No, do I say that? Let me look again. I've got to look again. Okay. You said concerning me. Okay. Yeah, it is. There is, but to be perfect, I didn't see. Okay. Now let's go to verse 6. Verse 6, as he said also in another place. I smile when I read that because we emphasize so often the difference between the same kind or a different kind. Allos and heteros. This happens to be the word heteros. It's in a completely different place. Now, in our Psalter, it's only 108 chapters away, because it's in Psalm 110. So he uses heteros, it's a different place with a different emphasis. And I think that's very much purposefully put in there so that we can say, this, he's changing the subject. But he's doing it to say that he is not a priest of Levi or Aaron, but he is rather a priest of a different order. And he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest for an age after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's interesting how this works in the matter, because he says, you, and there's no verb in this one. It's neither there nor in the Hebrew, nor is it there in the Greek. It's a verbless clause, and I mentioned it before, because there you have a verb supplied in Psalm 2. Here you don't have it, and that's for emphasis. It's emphatic, and he says, you continually are, is the focus of that italics word, a priest forever or for an age after the order of Melchizedek. And that also happens to reflect the Septuagint. And it's a different psalm, totally different. And it's interesting, the psalm actually begins that God has sworn by himself. I mean, it's a very, very strong statement in Psalm 110 that God is making an important distinction in providing that revelation. Let me read a translation of it. I'll just grab Darby since he's the thing on my finger here. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind, will not repent. And it's his quote. And let's see if there's anything different. ESV, I was having quite a discussion last night about the ESV and how there are problems with it. They translate it just like I just did. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And let's see where else we are. Change his mind. New American Standard does that in both cases. And that's, I think it's good to do that. Repent just means that. Let's be honest and be careful with it. Repent doesn't mean you're sorry. That's metamelanai. That's not metanoia. And so that's the focus here. And so he's not going to change his mind on his part. It's a nifal. You don't care. Somebody gave me a bad time for saying that. Titusville. After I'd spoken, I said, you don't care about this grammar. And they got after me for saying that. So I don't know. I'm not sure I'm going to change my approach on it. But you are a priest. The word priest is the word in the Hebrew, Kohen. Kohen or Kohen. The calactive participle in here, it's a participle, it's used as a noun. You can look it up in some lexicons, and it's going to be listed as a separate form from the verb. In other lexicons, you're going to see it listed as a participle, which it is by pointing. Functioning as a priest, as one who has some kind of access to God. And so that's the emphasis here. He uses that word. Just because somebody is called Kohen, or Kohen, you know, the Kohen family, the haberdashery, as well as other places. You had a lot of people in the Jewish world that did that. It's funny. I've yet to see a Jew that had the Kohen name that would admit that they used that name because they wanted to be priests and they couldn't find out whether they were. My favorite Kohen was Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen was a mobster in L.A. Nice priest. He was West Coast Mafia. Why do I know about him? I learned about him as I was a little kid because a guy named Jim Voss went to Biola with my parents. His dad was, I think, the dean of students at Biola, a Jewish guy, Jewish missionary, and Jim Voss was the secretary treasurer of the student body. They kicked him out of Biola for stealing funds. But he went to work for Mickey Cohen. And he was an electronics guy, and so he knew how to run the horse races for him. So he could get the bets in electronically before they shut it off, while they could tell who was winning the race. And so he had quite a racket going. He professed to be a believer, and he was one of those guys that back in 1952, I think it was, went down the Sawdust Trail at the Billy Graham meetings in L.A., and he became a guy who did ministry to youth. Anyway, you don't care about that either, do you? That's Cohen. Today I'm reading more and more of they are professing to be priests because they have that name. And the roles were destroyed under Titus in 70 AD, so they did not know for sure. And so it's kind of interesting when I read a lot of Jewish history, how they tried to gain, well, they were trying to appoint themselves to be priests. And that's kind of pertinent to this. Okay, but it says he's after the order of Melchizedek. More is said in Hebrews of Melchizedek than anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, more is said of Melchizedek than is found in Genesis. I mean, his name is not, it's found far more often in chapter 5 when we understand this. Melchizedek. Melech is king. Zedek is righteousness. And so he's the king of righteousness. A totally different order. We're going to run into some fun problems with him. We'll spend more time in Genesis later. And that is, some said that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate son because he had no genos, no genealogy. There was no record. Nobody knows where Melchizedek came from. And from my studies working in Woodburn on Jerusalem, he was called the king of Shalem, the king of peace. And so they've often thought that he was king of Yerushalem, of Jerusalem. And quite a few centuries in between, but anyway, it's interesting. We don't know enough. That's why I don't like these Hebrews, because I wanted that extra information to fall together in this. Now, let's move on to verse 7. And I think we can spend the time we need to here. In 5:7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayer, supplications and entreaties with strong crying and tears unto him that had the power to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, that's cumbersome. I translated it, and it doesn't look quite like what you have. I have a list of translations of about 25 of them up here in the pulpit. I'm not going to read them because they had trouble translating this verse. And I'll explain a little bit why. Number one, most of the translators never did this. Word study is necessary to understand communication with God. Number two, most of the translators of Scripture did not make any distinctions between Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament and New Testament. So they said similarities, identity, and you can see that in the way they translate it. And so that becomes very frustrating. And this verse, this verse does have a frustrating area in it, and we'll talk about it when we get there. When it says, who in the days of his flesh deals with the time he was on planet Earth from his birth through his ascension. In fact, probably through his crucifixion. With the resurrection, his resurrection body was rather different. But it says flesh. While he was during his sojourn on earth, let's just say it that way, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him. I'm going to stop there. He offered up. It's kind of interesting when you look at the text, and if you happen to be looking at an interlinear, find the verb, the offer up verb. You know where it is? Right at the dead end of that verb. You have to go clear to the end to find your predicate, your main verb. Because there's an emphasis upon every, I mean, it doesn't say offer up. It's kind of like, look it, he is what? He is supplicating. He's making entreaty. He has what? He has a strong crying, powerful crying, and he has tears. That's a pretty human thing, isn't it? Under great stress, and I believe this is focusing on what culminated at Gethsemane, the issues that were there. We understood this morning, remember that verse that Dale was down the road a teeny piece from it, and that is 11:35 with John. Jesus there wept, though he exposited it this morning. And that is, he wept not because he missed Lazarus, not because his dear friend was dead, not because of the tears of Mary and Martha, but he shed tears because they believed that Christ could heal him and keep him alive, but they didn't believe he was God enough to raise him from the dead. And so he saw that. The question is interesting because were these tears generated by his divine nature or his human nature? I think they're human nature with a link to the divine. I mean, the person, obviously. And so we were there in Sunday school this morning. That was pretty well handled. And so this idea of offering up. Today I had thought about it. I have things that are important to me, that are useful to me and useful to some of you. And that is, I have a chart on Urkami, which is the verb here. The word offer up is prosurkami. It doesn't quite look like it. Let me get it here. Pros, eneg, doesn't even look like Urkami. But it's one of those compounds. Urkami is a verb for seminary students that makes them want to quit some of the time. I mean, it has got so many irregularities on it. I didn't really lose any hair from Urkami, but I could have pretty easily because I'd have been pulling it out sometimes. These irregulars will keep you honest, and I wish you were more honest in this matter. And so it says he offered up as an offering toward the Father. He's the one that had the power. And so we arrive at the AV prayers and supplications, and that is a terrible translation. It's so confusing. Now, this week I was thinking about how long I have taught the course or classes in communication with God. I almost hate to admit how long I taught that area. Because when I went in 1970 to Bethel Baptist Church in El Sobrante, I was working full-time and I had to figure out how to handle all of the responsibilities of being a pastor and retaining some content. Knowing that every day, at least 5 days a week, what was happening, I was working 8 hours, I had to come home and try to figure out how I was going to survive sometimes. You know, there would be days I'd be slinging cases of paint. Come home totally bushed. So I needed to have some organization. I thought, what better way to have prayer meeting than to go through the concepts of communication with God? So I did all the research that I've done, I don't know how many times now, back starting in 1970, and I had to quit at about 251 pages of notes, because the congregation and prayer meeting attenders had turned over enough that I was teaching material they weren't set up for, so I had to stop. So I never did finish those notes. They would have been an easy 300 probably. And so that's when I started studying it. This verse was a pain, and I had the same problems with it in seminary. It wasn't the word supplications, the first word. Deesis is easy. Deesis means to cry for help. It's an admission of the fact you need help, that you are incapable of solving the problem yourself. And so Christ, in his human nature, knew that he could not of himself, in his human nature, solve the issue which was called death. There's some question marks in his human nature about death. First of all, he hadn't experienced it, even though he had raised the dead or resuscitated the dead. Be ready for number two. No, it's just catches it wrong, and I'm not going to go into detail. Anyway, so this idea of crying out for help, and he was willing to accept what was going to happen. He was willing to accept the fact that when he died, he might not be resurrected for a year, that he'd be in Sheol for that long a time. He was willing, he cried for help, whatever God the Father had planned and had hidden from his human nature, he was willing to accept it. Now that's easy, but the next word, and it's translated so many ways in translations, and let me see if I have, I won't bother that. If I do that, we won't get that in time. But you see, it's translated in the AV by the word supplications. They translate the first one, prayers and supplications. And that's just nothing but confusing. And you can go to many, many other translations and they won't be on the money with it. And I've worked hard to do the background for many years because, you know, is this number 9 in the list of kinds of communication that we have? That's the thing that's bugged me for 47 years. You know, is this another kind? Am I leaving something important out? It only occurs here in the text. It is the only occurrence of that root at all in the New Testament. It is found in classical Greek. And in classical Greek, there are some instances in which this term is used as a noun, when the root is. And it has the idea of to offer an olive branch, to seek a compromise. As something of the idea. It's to cut a deal in an appropriate manner. There's some indication you're polishing the apple a little bit to get a favorable response. In his human nature, that word to me has become, over this period of time, a word that tells me so much about his human nature. That he is out of control and is willing to accept God's control, but he doesn't want it to hurt. You know what I'm saying? On it. I mean, it's not fun. I'm not a sadist. But I smile at Dale. He's been getting blood draws. And when we walk, he tells me about how the phlebotomist can find or not find the veins, and whether it hurts or not, or whether it bruises or not. So, Monday, no, Friday, last Friday, a week from Friday, I went in and had a blood draw, and it had a little bit of a bruise, but and it just a slight sting, not much at all. So I thought, I was successful. I said, I am never going to the lab in Forest Grove again. Because one day it took four times and two women to finally pull some blood out of me, to do the test. And, I don't like that. And so I had a doctor's appointment. That's why I was in on Friday. And then she wanted to do another blood draw on Monday. I mean, so right after I got out of her office, I did it. And I don't know. I don't want to have to be poked again. And I went. And I didn't know when I went into that office, it was a different gal than was there on Friday. But she knew what she was doing. They told me at Forest Grove the nurses did it, and they need trained people there instead of nurses to draw blood. So I felt good that I wasn't going to go back. But anyway, this gal came and zip zoom out of his gun. I mean, took a little bit to get what she wanted, but she got it. Hardly any pain at all. And so I'm waiting to see how much of a bruise I end up with. All I could see was a little prick, and it didn't hurt. And I felt good going home that it didn't, because I wasn't sure when I went in. After my experience with the four at Forest Grove, I was concerned about it. I mean, I would tank up in water. I wanted to be so hydrated that my veins would not roll. They would stand out there in spangles. I didn't like that. And on Monday, I didn't have time to hydrate outside of normal. So I said, I'm in trouble. So I had a big question. I almost entreated the doctor not to send me down again. But she insisted, and we went and did the work on that. Entreaty. Not knowing what's going to happen. Now, you can speculate as I can speculate. I believe he had, that Christ in his entreaty had no idea in his human nature how long he would be in the grave. He knew he'd be resurrected, but he didn't know when it was going to take place, because that was something concealed, because that was human. And so he entreated him, gave him the olive branch, as it were, in that. But it's interesting, it was accompanied with what? Powerful tears. Powerful tears. That's not a guy thing. Furthermore, it's not a God thing either, is it? God doesn't cry in spite of what some people fictionalize. How can a spirit being have tear ducts in that matter? But he had strong tears. And then it goes on and it says, I mean, strong crying and tears. So much that they were probably pouring down his face. I've often wondered what those three disciples saw in Gethsemane. The descriptions of that event, of the unknown of someone who knew it all, but couldn't know because of the choice that he made with the other persons of the Godhead. And so he appealed to the Father who had the power. Interesting, the one who had that same power appealed to the Father who had that power, but not in his human nature, he didn't. He saw the Father as in charge of this, and he was able to save him from death. From death. How long? How long? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That very thought is all part of this, that human nature. And the best part, into thy hands I commend my spirit. On Calvary. And it was interesting, it says, he was hurt in that he feared. The idea of fear is the wrong connotation here. It's not a phobos idea. It's not another, none of the words for normal fear. This is one of two words that run to the idea of having a reverential relationship. And I like to translate it reverence. He heard because of who he was. It was going to happen. And this here is hear and respond. And the net result is 3 days, 3 nights. He is not here. He is risen. It was taken care of. Any of the questions he had and the concerns he had were gone when he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, that made it establish the precursor for his becoming high priest in just a few days when he ascended to heaven, as is recorded in Acts 1. And so that's our picture. So we have some affirmation here that he was a high priest for men because he had to become human. And he was appointed by God. And the Father directly was involved in making Christ the high priest in his human nature. And just because it flips it around, talks about priest versus high priest in the wrong order, in a way, it makes good sense. He's going to develop it down through here. Through here, then we skip it in 6, almost, and move it into 7. Because of the issues that took place in that church in Jerusalem. And so he was made high priest after his resurrection, ascension, and session. And as a result, we have a true human high priest over the priesthood of grace believers. That's how that works. So if you understand that little chart or that little diagram on the bulletin, it helps us a little bit. He could choose to be in one side or in the other. And he had that choice. And he did that so he could be your high priest, could be my high priest, and so I could function in the same priesthood over which he's a priest. That's kind of called present tense salvation, isn't it? Right now, we have that perfect relationship because of him and what he's done. Father, we're grateful as we've shared for these moments in your word. These truths in Hebrews are loaded with great concepts that help us appreciate our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.